Scripture reading this morning will be three different sections from Romans 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. That is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written. The righteous will live by faith. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and the wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile as their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools.
All right, so we are in this series that I've entitled A View from the Top, which is really kind of a more of in-depth study. We've been talking about the man on fire. We went with him on his journey, his adventures, his missions, and now we're studying him a little bit differently. We're studying sort of him as a theologian. So we're examining the great letter that he wrote to the Rome, to the church at Rome there, because it really does spell out what he's thinking in his mind. And again, we've been reading about the gospel, so we're starting there. And so I think when you read this letter, things get clearer and clearer. And what I mean by things are, I'm talking about some of those really deep theological themes that you find in Scripture. They all come together. There's this spiritual clarity. It's like as if you're standing on top of a mountain and you're looking down on the ground where you once stood, where you kind of didn't know exactly your bearings, but at the top, you get it. And so I think what we have here is Paul giving us some spiritual bearings in this great letter. And it's what I'm calling the letter for breakthroughs. I've already mentioned in one of the earlier sermons that so many famous Christian leaders were completely transformed by the rich content of this letter. Of course, Luther being the most famous of all. So last week we looked at how Paul viewed this message, that he was this message that was handed to him by his master when he was called to be an apostle. And we saw that Paul was exhilarated by this message, its power, its truth, its relevance. These were very exhilarating to him, and they had transformed him for sure. The truth made him rethink all of the prophecies that he had once known and studied, and the relevance of it hit him when he realized that he was called into a service to do good, to talk about his master. And so it was very relevant to him. And so he had this breakthrough. And there was nobody that he would exclude from telling, sharing this with. And so he's going to share this message. He's going to pray for these people. He's going to hope that they will believe. He was going to use his story, his life story, as the illustration of its power, of its truth, and of its relevance. This message was what Paul called the gospel of God. It was the changing, it's a changing, life-changing news. He could tell easily how it really changed his life. So when Paul shared the message that this message, he was not simply giving advice. That was not what he was doing. We don't really get spiritual breakthroughs when we give each other advice. Basically, change comes through grace. I'll say it even differently. Transformation comes through victory, when you feel like you have received a victory. What is the gospel to you? Really, I mean, is it news or is it advice? It really makes all the difference in really your walk with God. So what I want us to do today is I want us to look at the specifics in the message, right? As we examine this correspondence that Paul is writing here to the church at Rome, because Paul refers to this message as, yes, the gospel of God regarding his son. So it means that this is not Paul's message. He's been given this. It's been given to him from God. It's basically the same message that God has been trying to get across the whole time from the very, very beginning. It's the good news, and it's news about his son. The news is he arrived. The news is he came as promised, as a man who is a descendant of none other than the great King David himself. That's news. But it becomes to look like the gospel when this man was raised from the grave. That event that proclaimed him really as way more than a son of David, as Paul wrote here, who was declared with power to be the son of God by his resurrection from the dead. So specifically what Paul is telling these Christians in Rome is that this good news is about Jesus. He's the one. He's the one we've been waiting for. He's the anointed. He's the chosen one. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Christ of God. Better yet, we'll say he is the Son of God. Yes, he's the one that Isaiah wrote about, and all the other prophets, even Moses, when they were writing in, and as recorded in Holy Scripture, he came and he lived among us. And we know he's the one because even David wrote in one of his songs, as you see on the screen here, "No, his body will not be abandoned to the grave, nor will it see decay." Good news, everyone, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's why when someone decides to put on Christ in baptism, right, there's usually this time of proclamation from this person who will say that they believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And so with their mouth, they sort of share this, right? And then through the act of burial in water, you know, they display their faith because they're coming up out of that watery grave declaring this, declaring that, yeah, he came from his grave, declaring that is therefore proof that he is the Son of God, and I believe that. So Paul then clarifies what it means to him and to his fellow workers that Jesus is the Son of God. He says over and over that this Son is now Lord. That the word used there now is the same word in the Greek for supreme authority. It's the same word they use for God. Paul refers to Jesus this way. So Paul now has the same but different supreme authority in his life. It was God, yes, but now it's God in the flesh, right? Jesus raised with power, the one who called him to a very specific purpose in life. So I think the specifics of the message we've been talking about here, it's a message from God. It's a message about his son, a man raised from the grave, now Lord of all. And this is good news. But until it gets personal, it lacks the power of transformation in your life. So that's why Paul tells the Romans what you see here. Through him, we received grace. Here is where the gospel actually comes alive. It's grace, okay? Paul, he loved God. His tribe was devoted to Yahweh, but they refused to accept him as the chosen one. Instead, they attacked him and they killed him. And Paul continued in that vein because he kept going after his followers. Now, to say that they sinned obviously is going to be insufficient, incomplete, and inadequate, okay? In fact, after Pilate questioned Jesus at his trial, and he heard his wife say, "Hey, listen, don't do anything with this innocent man. Avoid him." And yet the Jews are still crying out, you know, "Crucify him." Scripture says that Pilate took water and washed his hands in front of them. In front of them, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. It is your responsibility." To which they replied, "Look, let his blood be on us and our children." It is then that Jesus is flogged. It is then that he is executed. And I would say that bearing the responsibility of killing the chosen one of God, the one that you've been talking about your whole life, the one you've been waiting for your whole life, I mean, I think this would bring down on you an unbearable burden of guilt. So the gospel to Paul is this removal of that. This has come. This is a personal thing for him. This has been removed. The news that he has received grace, right, is Paul has somehow received God's favor, even through all this, when he knows that he deserved death. That's where Jesus becomes gospel to you. Because you see, when we recognize who we are, when our sins bear down on us and he takes all of that off of our shoulders, he saves us from being crushed under those sins, our personal sins, you know. And I don't know whose sins were worse here. I mean, Paul's or those pagans. I don't know. I mean, the pagans he's writing to, or Paul. Paul's on the side of the ones who killed the Son of God along with some followers, meaning that this is what this means, that there are very religious, very pious people who also sin and have a tremendous guilt. Okay, that's those guys. Then you have these pagans. These pagans, they worship idols. They're having sex in any way they want, any time they want, if they thought it was exciting or whatever. And so, Paul writes about these people filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful, inventing ways of doing evil, disobedient to their parents, senseless, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. The fact is here, Paul is making it very clear. Nobody's missed. If you're religious or irreligious, no one's missed here. Everyone has need of this message. Everyone needs the good news. So when you get down to the specifics of the gospel, it's hard. I can't really give you the specifics because you have your own stuff that you've gone through. You have your own, it's all personal to you. It's all there. That's your stuff. And you have a victory story to tell. It's your story. Jesus saved you. He removed that stuff from you, whatever that is. And sometimes we may not be as excited about sharing it because we're still feeling the weight of it. I want you to think about that. Or we just don't think we have any burdens. One of the two. But I'm going to tell you, it's not a victory story until you have a victory. It's not gospel until that. And so we have to remember that is a truth. We have our stuff. He saved us. He saved us. Now, he saved us. I say this because this is not something that we can do by ourselves. That's another reason why this is good news. We could not win this battle without him. There's nothing that we can do to get that sin off of our shoulders, right? We could never balance it in any way. There's no way to balance it all out. And that's why it is good news. He fought the battle for us. His gift to us was this, meditating on that, believing that, resting in that. This, I think, is how one achieves this spiritual breakthrough. With it comes this profound change in your life, right? In your character. You don't want to sin. Of course you don't want to sin, but the motivation is different now because now it's like, I don't want to let him down. I know what he did for me. He loved me so much. And so my desire is, you know what? I just want to show him the same kind of love. And this changes the very, very structure of your identity. This not only changes that, but there are these pathways to your heart. You know, they're all rerouted. They all are rerouted. Now, this new identity, this whole rerouting thing, it's pointing to something else that's part of this as specifically in the gospel. And I think it is pointing to this righteousness. You know, in the gospel is a righteousness that God has revealed, a righteousness that is by faith. Yes. The good news is not just that that stuff was taken away from us. No, it's much, much more than that. Jesus did something so amazing that when God looks at us, in spite of everything that's wrong with us, his view about us has changed, right? His regard for us, his relationship to us, all of it is now favorable. It's now right. And Jesus did something. And now the Father looks at us. And now he loves us, and now he delights in us, and now he even accepts us. That's something. Whatever that is, it's gospel. It's victory. Our new identity is the same level as his sons. Wow. I mean, just think about that. I remember watching the NCIS, and there was this old veteran there, and he was thought to have done something awful. This guy here, I forget his name. He's a famous guy. But so these big Marines come, you know, and they're going to arrest him, and he greets them. And they when they get close to him and they're about to put his hands on him, then DiNozzo reaches over, pulls his tie back, and reveals this Congressional Medal of Honor, which is the absolute highest level of any kind of anything you can get, right? And as soon as they see it, they absolutely stop and they snap to attention and they even salute the guy, right? I mean, they were in awe of this, okay? It's just like that. He goes from criminal to hero. I mean, that's amazing. And mind you, this illustration is just a shadow of what the gospel is to us. You see, that man, at one time, he had to perform some amazing act of valor. I don't even remember what he did to receive that honor. For us, somebody did that already. There's another hero. There's somebody who did this amazing valor, right? They did it for us. One who gave himself. Most of the people who get the Medal of Honor, by the way, are dead. It's given to them after their death. But honestly, he one gave himself so that we could live. And then he turns around and takes the medal off and says, no, this is yours. And gives us the medal. Now that's news. That's gospel. This is not about advice. This is about, wow, what have you done for me? Now, even though Paul doesn't really go any deeper in the first chapter here regarding this message, I think we need to fill in a few details. How did Jesus do that? You know, like how did he save us like this? Well, I would like for, first of all, you to imagine if you were a very good Jewish person and you were thinking about the salvation of God, you would be thinking about ceremonial laws and obeying them and participating in them. You go to Leviticus and you read about all these strange things there about blood and sacrifice and how to be clean. There were so many things that you had to do to keep yourself clean, you know, and so many times you had to wash and then you had to go wash again. And then there were times when you couldn't even go worship. You can't even go to the temple. You can't go to the tabernacle, right, to worship. What is all of this pointing to? Well, I think for us, it's really definitely a reminder of what we sometimes feel even today, right? That every day, no matter what, if it's not our actions, then it's maybe some thought we had or whatever that make us sort of feel like this. We sort of feel unclean. And it's a picture also of how holy God is. Okay. Now, I think we forget sometimes about how holy God is, his holiness. It sort of gets pushed to the background because we're thinking of Jesus. And Jesus is this man. Okay. And so I want you to think about the Levitical laws and how they remind us of the holiness of God, because you cannot just walk up to a holy God. There's this barrier, right? And it has its place because sin and God, they don't mix. Now, don't forget, in this first chapter, which Justin read for us, parts of it, thank you, Justin, Paul does mention the wrath of God, okay? He wrote that it's against wickedness and godlessness. It's against sin. You see what I'm saying? Even in the very first chapter, he's got to mention this. The more you look at all those ceremonial sacrifices and the clean laws and the blood sprinkling, the more you're convinced that you need to be made clean, right? The need for a complete divine acceptance. That's what I want, right? And we need, as Lloyd has been teaching us in Bible class about propitiation, we need to be saved from the wrath of God. We need that. We need the ultimate sacrifice. We need the ultimate scapegoat. We need the ultimate blood sacrifice. And that's why Jesus is far more than a teacher. Far more. Yeah, he taught. Yeah, he mentored. And yes, he advised. But John the Baptist made it very clear. First, when he introduced him, he is first the Lamb of God. And that's what the world needs to hear. Look. We got to stop them from calling him this great teacher and start calling him the Lamb who shed his blood to save us from our sin. That's what they need to know. That's what they need to believe. And so let's all remember that when you're doing this, when you're talking about in this way, we're talking about getting forgiveness, right? And you know what it requires to forgive. All forgiveness requires somebody is going to voluntarily suffer. for instance, if you have this child and he's got this vase, you know, and so this is precious to you. And so, you know, you, when you forgive him, you suffer either the loss of it or the cost of repairing it or the cost of replacing it. When you forgive your son for dropping that vase. So if God wants to forgive me, I'm thinking about this. If God wants to forgive me, what would his voluntary suffering require? Well, it's not just me. It's all of you. And it's all of the rest. And by the way, it's all of those from before. Therefore, his voluntary suffering is going to be, wow, immense. Immense. Now, if you don't believe that's true, then I'm not just trying to get you to think about the pain he went through, the pain on the cross. I want you to think about what it takes to forgive someone you love. Like you really love them and they wronged you and they betrayed you and they hurt you, right? One person that you love. It's terrible. It's so hard. It's so painful. The agony is just, it's almost unbearable. But then, what would you say if it was everyone in your family? Everyone in your family. Wow. That's only your family. I mean, forgiveness, it's painful. Forgiveness requires suffering. Our only hope is the Lamb of God. That's it. Our forgiveness comes through his blood. If you don't forgive, then the other person has to pay. And what happens if they won't pay? What if they don't pay? Well, there's going to have to be then maybe a fight. There would probably be a fight. Or somebody is just going to walk away. Just going to walk away. I'm going to tell you, walk away from your loved ones. One loved one. One best friend. How hard is that? Let alone your whole family. You walk away from all those that you
that he offered to you. You wear the medal. Can you wear the medal? Can you wear the medal? Will you wear the medal? If somebody gave me a medal like that, I would want to wear it and live up to it. Because I wouldn't want to let them down. They gave this to me. If you want God's forgiveness and you want his righteousness, then look. You have an opportunity at any time, of course, but right now you have an opportunity that, look, we're going to sing a song. Tom's got a song picked out for us, and you can let us know that this is what you want.